Welcome to the podcast of the Sunday School series on Isaiah from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, August 16th, 2009.
Father, I thank you so much for these faithful saints who love your word. Lord, illumine our hearts to understand it and to know our Savior better through these studies that we undertake together. We pray for this precious church, and we thank you that it is founded upon the authority and the truth of your holy and blessed word. That word that has drawn us together, and we confess together that these are the oracles of life given to us by our treasured and blessed apostles and the prophets of old. We thank you and ask that your spirit would be with us this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. It is so good to see you again, many of you, and I want to tell you that Don Law has been so faithful in serving us. He has recorded the Isaiah series that from the time, I guess it was March 15th when we divided up, or after that when we divided up, he's recorded it, and you can access those lessons that you missed if you have interest on his website. It is Don Law. And it's just like it's spelled just like it sounds, donlaw.net/Isaiah. Is that right, Don? Thank you so much for doing that. So all of the lessons are there for you. We are on a fast schedule, so I will have to call the class to order more quickly next time. So we have 45 minutes instead of our accustomed hour. So we're getting used to a lot of different things here, but it's really good to see everyone once again. I'm supposed to start the Gospel of John today, but in the Isaiah series, we had come to that great oracle of Christ in Isaiah 52, 53, and I cannot leave Isaiah without discussing that. It's been rightly called the Mount Everest of prophecy in the Old Testament. And it's significant because it occurs, John quotes this passage in his account of the triumphal entry in John chapter 12, so it is vital that we understand this passage. I want to look at it. It's the Song of the Servant. It begins actually not in Isaiah 53, but in Isaiah 52, and it is the last three verses of Isaiah 52. There are five stanzas. It is a song, as you may know. There are 12 verses in chapter 53. The 12 verses divide into four verses of three. So four stanzas occur in Isaiah 53, and one stanza, the last three verses, occurs in Isaiah 52. And so it has five stanzas. That's the musical term. In the literature, we call it strophes. But anyway, that confuses people sometimes. There are five stanzas to this great song. This passage, like I said, it is a Mount Everest of biblical prophecy. I don't know of any passage in all of Scripture, Old Testament, that speaks more clearly about Christ than this famous oracle from Isaiah. Just to give you some idea of how significant this passage is that we're going to look at this week and probably next week, and then we will formally begin John after that. This passage is quoted, I don't know if you want to write these down or not, there are many of them, but actually cited in Romans 15, verse 21, in John 12, verses 37 and 38, the center of his gospel. The center is always the key part of a biblical book. We'll talk about that later. Romans 10, 16, Matthew 8, 17, 1 Peter 2, 24, Revelation 5, verses 6 and 12, Revelation 13, verse 8, Acts 8, verses 32 to 33, where we are told specifically by the spirit of prophecy that the servant spoken of here is Jesus himself. Remember, that's the account of the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading this passage of Scripture. It's quoted there, cited, as I've said. And Philip, beginning from this passage, we are told, spoke to the Ethiopian about Jesus. So the servant is our Lord. 1 Peter 2:22, Revelation 14:5, Luke 22:37, Romans 4:25, Hebrews 9:28, and Mark 15:28. It is a key passage in all of the New Testament to all of these authors. So let's look at it and consider it in some detail. Now, as I said, there are five stanzas. Each stanza has three verses, so it's marked off very carefully. Isaiah 53, let's begin reading in verse 13. Behold. Now, you recall that when you see the word behold, it's a word that in its root looks to the idea of eyesight. And so it has to do with behold. He's telling you to awaken the inner eye, your imagination, and visualize what this looks like. That's the summons of that word. Behold my servant. So whose servant is this? It's God's servant. So now we know who is speaking. God the Father is speaking about his Son, whom he will send upon a work of service. He will have a service to accomplish, and that service, of course, is the salvation of the world. He says, my servant shall act prudently. I like the word prudently better. He shall be high, he shall be lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, each stanza is the theme of it is given in the first line. So he's talking about the servant acting prudently. And what will that be then? Many will be astonished at you, stunned at his ministry and his service. It will not be the kind of service that you would expect. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. What kind of service is this? He's foretelling that the Christ would at one point no longer look human because of the service he would undertake. His form beyond that of the children of mankind, he would no longer look human. So he shall sprinkle many nations. What's involved in that? What does it mean to sprinkle many nations? This is rich theology. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard will they understand. Now the second stanza is Israel's confession that they missed Christ. National Israel's song of confession. Why is it that Israel missed the Lord, misunderstood his ministry, and missed his message? Who has believed what they have heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now the next stanza then comes, saying, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now that's the conclusion of the first one. Now he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, but upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All this remarkable language anticipating the cross 700 years before Christ's birth. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, telling us about how he suffered, the character of his suffering. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Actually, by oppression, his judgment, his vindication, the judgment that was due to him, was robbed from him. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? That is, he will have no issue. He will have no physical seed. Stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Remarkable anticipation of the facts that fit precisely into the gospel accounts, as you know. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. What does that mean? It was God's pleasure. It was his will to crush him. And he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. That is, anticipating his resurrection, as we will see. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And now, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for transgressors. What a beautiful hymn. Gracious Father, grant us the grace of your Spirit as we come to this holy ground, this great oracle of Isaiah. We ask your blessing this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. The first stanza, Isaiah tells us, "Behold, my servant shall act prudently or wisely." Now, I need to retranslate this a bit for you to capture what is in both the Hebrew text and the Greek translation of that text. It says here in my text, and I'm using the ESV, "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now, it begins, this oracle, by telling us what will be the destiny of the servant, even though he is to be crushed, and no longer will he look human after he has accomplished the service that he is intended to do. The text here says, "He shall be not high, but he shall rise." That's what the word, the Hebrew word, is. He shall rise. He shall be lifted up, and then he shall be very high. That's giving us the entire career of Christ in this one statement. He shall rise. He shall be lifted up, and he shall be very high. This looks at the threefold exaltation of Jesus. This is the crossroads of John, as we will see, the Gospel of John, and John's whole theology, is the exaltation of Christ and the casting down of Satan, two different directions, both of them in three parts. The Lord Christ here, we are told he shall rise. That looks to his resurrection. It's the very word that's used of resurrection. He shall rise. And then he shall be lifted up. It looks to his glorious ascension. Remember when he goes up into heaven? Remember that? And then when he is in heaven, he is highly exalted at the right hand of Father God. So the servant who will suffer so much will have a threefold exaltation. That will be God's vindication of his service, as the Lord will accept his service on our behalf. Threefold exaltation of our Lord. He is raised from death. He ascends into heaven, and then the heavenly session where he sits at the right hand of God. The New Testament makes the point that he sits because his work is accomplished. He has entered into the rest of his work. The labor is ended, and the rest has come. Contrary to that, both in Ezekiel and in Revelation and John, as we will see, and this is the centerpiece of John's whole theology, so this passage really helps us to transition to studying the Gospel of John. Contrary to this is the threefold degradation of Satan. We are told, first of all, he is in heaven. He is cast out of heaven. It's all done with the word cast. He is cast out of heaven as a profane thing. Then he is cast down to the earth. And then he is cast into the lake of fire. So Christ is threefold exaltation, Satan's threefold degradation. All are contrasted. That is the destiny of history. The exaltation of the Son, the servant, and the destruction, the threefold destruction of the enemy. Now, after assuring us that the servant will be successful and God will accept his work, we are told now that his ministry will be one that will startle many. It's a service from which one would shrink back. It is a terrifying service that he is called to do. "As many were astonished at you," Now this is speaking, the Father speaking to the Son. Many will be astonished at you, and then saying, addressing him in the third person, his appearance was so marred that it looked beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the Son of Man. That is, in his suffering, and in which is the service to which he is called, his body will be so mangled and marred that it will no longer look human. And you recall from the gospel stories that Pilate, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, but he's negotiating with the Jews who want his death and wanting to placate the people and the popular anger aroused against Christ. And so what happens is he sends him to be scourged. He knows he's innocent, but he sends him to be scourged. And that is a brutal exercise. The cat of nine tails, you know, that the whip with little pieces of rock or metal in them to tear the flesh. He is brutally beaten. And then Pilate brings him out, hoping that that will placate the wrath of the people and that this pitiable figure, that they will no longer scream for his death. And so he brings him out. You remember that famous scene? He brings him out and he says, "Behold the man." He does that, and here is Christ all bloodied and his flesh torn. It is a terrible sight. And the prophecy of Isaiah tells us that he no longer looked human after that kind of brutal beating. Pilate is doing that to see if he can placate the people, and then what do? When they see this servant who has suffered so, they scream out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So the service that Jesus will accomplish for God will take him to that place where he will no longer even have a human appearance. But in this, the prophecy of Isaiah is that he will sprinkle many nations. That's really quite remarkable, if you think about it, in that scourging with his blood going everywhere. The picture is he is sprinkling many nations. Now, what is that? You remember in the Old Testament, to an Old Testament ear, this was very clear. Aaron had, at the institution of the Old Covenant at Sinai, had taken the hyssop. Do you remember what hyssop is? It's a very leafy branch, yes. When we were in Israel some months ago, I pointed that out, the hyssop that grows in the wall. And if you look at it up close, it's very hairy. And that's the word that's used in Hebrew. It's a hairy plant, all kinds of little filaments, so that it collects the liquids. And Aaron would take this hyssop and he would dip it into the blood. And to implement, you can only implement a covenant in the Bible by the shedding of blood. And so he would dip it into the lamb's blood, and then he would sprinkle the people. Remember that? He would cast it widely, and they would actually be sprinkled with this blood. And the sign being that they were then covered by the covenant. They were now participating in the covenant. Now that was for Israel. The remarkable thing about Isaiah's prophecy is that he says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Looks at the spreading of the work of Christ to the nations, to the Gentiles, so that we then, by his suffering, have been sprinkled. We have been marked with the sign of his covenant. It goes beyond the limits of Israel, to which the Aaronic priesthood was dedicated. His sacrifices were for Israel, but Christ's sacrifice is now for the nations, and all of us who have come to faith in Christ have figuratively been sprinkled by the blood of his covenant. So, he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. And this too is remarkable. Kings in the ancient world are known for their counsel, for their wise speech. Everyone waits upon the word of the king. And in the reliefs, you see these beautiful reliefs from palaces in the ancient East. If you ever go to the British Museum, you'll see many of them. These reliefs from palaces, you'll see the king holding court. And when the king holds court, his courtiers and attendants and all of those are there, and he will be speaking from the throne. and the courtiers will make a line with their fingers, you see, like this, cup their fingers, and put them in front of their mouths. That is, they will shut their mouths visibly. It's a token of gesture. They have nothing to say. They're waiting for the counsel of the king. And that's the idea. That's what it means to shut the mouth, is to actually cover the mouth as a gesture to tell the whole court, I have nothing to say. I'm waiting for this word of wisdom. And so here the prophet uses this language and this custom and heightens it. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. That is, the wisdom that he will speak will cause even the kings of the earth to take the posture of silence, to listen to the words that he will speak. The servant who will suffer so, for that which has not been told them, they will see. And that which they have not heard, they will understand. When they see the work that the servant has done, they will all of them acknowledge his overwhelming wisdom in how he has accomplished the salvation of the world. And how has he accomplished that? How does he accomplish that? By his own destruction, by his own death, by his willing service. That is the service to which the Father has called him. By that service, the servant of the Lord will save the world. Now the penitential prayer of Israel, this is for the remnant that missed Christ. Why did Israel miss Christ? How could you read the scriptures? They speak so frankly and seemingly so clearly about the Christ. How is it that Israel could miss her Messiah? And so the question then, who has believed our report? Or what we have said, who has believed what has been heard from us? That is our report. You remember the old King James. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a figure of speech for the strength of the Lord. The arm is, the right hand is the locus of strength in a man. When the arm of the Lord is lifted, it is his power that is being emphasized. The power of the Lord was evident in this servant who suffered to the point that he no longer looked human. How can that be the strength of God? You can see immediately that we are saying that this man who is hung upon a cross as a criminal and suffering, he's hung upon a tree, he's cursed according to Deuteronomy, that this is the power and wisdom of God? It seems to contradict itself in many different directions. How can a Jew possibly think that this kind of a death would be one that God would ordain to that greatest good of all? Who could believe such a thing? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. This is talking about Christ. Where did he come from? He didn't come from a noble line of reigning Davidic kings. The Davidic kings had all been exiled. And the Davidites, when they returned, had set up their home in the region of Nazareth, near Nazareth, which means branch. That was a Davidite community. And so the Davidic monarchs, they're far from reigning. It's Herodians that are kings now, and Caesars. They haven't had the scepter in hundreds of years. They're in Nazareth, the Galilee of the Gentiles. They're all despised. They used to have a great history, but now they've fallen into nothingness. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Remember Nathanael's question? How could God be working through someone from Nazareth? The Pharisees would say, search and see, there is no prophet that arises from Galilee. And in that they mistook. There was one prophet who came from Galilee, but they didn't much like him. You know who he was? Jonah. They didn't like that message of mercy to the Gentiles. And so they basically dismissed his whole ministry. But Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Well, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And this is Israel. This is why they missed Christ. He had no form. The Hebrew word there is toar. Jesus had no form. What does that mean? Well, you can learn what that means by contrast. In the Old Testament, Joseph had a great form. Physique is what the word means. It's toar. That's why he was so attractive to Potiphar's wife. David is remarkable. He had a great toar, a great physique, a great form. You looked at David and you said, there goes a king. But Jesus identified in his incarnation with most of us, and he had no form. He had no form. It's totally opposite to Hollywood. You remember, they would take someone like a Jeffrey Hunter or some really remarkably strikingly looking, good-looking man to make Jesus. Not what the text is saying. This is so remarkable. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. In other words, if you had been in Nazareth and you had walked down those ancient and dusty streets and passed by Jesus, you would have walked right on by. You would have missed him altogether. The earthly clay was disguising the heavenly beauty. He came not in the fashion of a king. And it's remarkable, the humility of our Lord in his incarnation. He had no form or majesty. There was nothing kingly about him that we should look at him. There was no beauty that we should desire him. You can think of the great beauty of the Davidites. You remember David himself and Solomon and Absalom are remarkable for their great form and beauty. But our Lord, there was nothing beautiful. He looked very ordinary in his appearance, nothing striking at all. He was despised and rejected by men. Now, despise speaks for itself. And that's the theme of this stanza. But it says he was rejected by men. The word men is a word of noble men. That is, he had no males, no men of significance around him. Who is this Jesus? Well, he has this little band that follow him around. 12 men who follow him around. They call him the rabbi. Remember? He's a teacher, but he has no education. Who is he? Who are these 12 men? You impute, don't you, significance to a man by the company he keeps? Who are these disciples that are following him around? Well, they're fishermen. A publican. There's one zealot, but they're men of no name. Not really do we know much about them at all. They're just simple Galilean fishermen. They're uneducated men. So why would we think that anything earth-shattering would come from a ministry like that? Why would God choose such weak means to accomplish his great work of salvation in the earth? He was rejected by men, that is, all of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the respectable teachers in Israel, had nothing to do with him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that, of course, is to be balanced. There was certainly an inner joy. He was anointed with joy above his fellows, we are told. But it was an inner joy. Outwardly, he was sorrowful. He saw the judgment that was coming upon the nation. You remember, he wept over Jerusalem. What kind of a man is that? He is a sorrowful man. They thought he was another Jeremiah because of that. He was acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, we're not typically drawn to that which is morose. And yet that was what apparently characterized his ministry to many. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We did not rightly judge him. We did not understand. This is penitential Israel that is speaking this. But surely, he, in his grief, bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. See, the confession is, we understand now that he was taking our sorrows onto himself. But we thought, we esteemed him, we estimated him, we valued him as being stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We thought God was punishing him. Don't you see? How could the Blessed One, the Son of the Most High, come and suffer to be hung upon a cross? Deuteronomy, Moses, even with Moses, we know. know that those who are hung upon a tree are called cursed. He's become a curse. How can that possibly be of God? You see, God works in these confounding ways to separate out his elect from those who will misunderstand his work. Could the greatest blessing that the world could ever imagine or know come from one who is cursed upon a tree? Paul says that. Paul says he became a curse for us. Acknowledging the truth of that on the cross, when our sin is imputed to him, although he is wholly sinless himself, our sin is imputed to him, he becomes an unclean thing. And that is the way by which God destroys the work of the enemy. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Now notice the pronouns here. Israel recognizes that, the penitential Israel, the remnant of Israel, recognizes that salvation came from him, after all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You see that? Our. First person. Plural possessive. Our. It's very particular, by the way, for those of you that know your form theology. He is suffering in our place. It's substitutionary. It's not universal. It's not hypothetical. He is taking the place of the suffering of his people, particularly. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The chastisement of our peace. The chastisement, it's a genitive of cause. It's the chastisement that was on him caused us to have peace. And that is so apostolic, isn't it? Doesn't that resonate with the New Testament? Now being justified by faith, Paul says what? We have peace with God. How do we have peace with God? We're justified by faith. What does that mean? We have put our faith in Christ, that he has taken our sin upon himself. That is our imputation. Our sins have been paid for him. He has become a curse in our place. But not only that, his work of obedience, his entire life that worked obedience to the law, satisfying the just requirements of the law, he has given that to us in exchange. He has imputed his righteousness to us. What an exchange is that? Can anyone imagine the wisdom of God in that? Can you see the wisdom? It's overwhelming to the heart of the believer. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. What a marvelous, marvelous, gracious Lord we have. Isn't that incredible? That's our faith. And by doing that, by taking away that sin for which we deserve punishment, and by giving us his righteousness because we have not accomplished what God has required of us apart from his alien righteousness being given to us, by doing that, then we have peace with God. We have neither violated his law because of what Christ has done for us, nor, and on the other hand, we have accomplished all that he has asked of us, again, because of Christ's righteousness. And so we are at peace with God. It is beautiful, the work of God on our behalf. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Isn't that glorious? With his stripes we are healed. Healed of what? Mark works this whole theology. The whole theology of the Gospel of Mark is based upon this. You can trace all of the healing miracles in Mark. You can see that they're all connected with Christ's suffering. And that's how these people are healed. If we are healed, it is because he suffers on our behalf. It's beautiful. And now the confession, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's not universal. It is particular. The elect, those of us who have cried out to him in faith for salvation, God has taken our iniquity and laid it upon him. And I am out of time. So we will come back. It will take me another week to finish this grand oracle. But we learn so much about our Savior in this chapter. Father, I thank you for this precious class. Pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts, those of us who come from worship and those of us who go to worship. Bless the church and all of its many marvelous ministries for Jesus' sake. Amen.